Let's stand up. Nehemiah 2, 17 through 20. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we may no longer suffer disgrace." I told them that the hand of my God had been gracious upon me, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. Then they said, "Let us start building." So they committed themselves to the common good. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they mocked and ridiculed us, saying, "What is this that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven is the one who will give us success, and we, his servants, are going to start building. But you have no share or claim or historic right in Jerusalem." This day is going great. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for our time together. We pray a blessing on it. Lord, I pray that you be with us now, that you open our hearts and our minds to your Spirit, and may your Spirit form in us to become more like you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Oh boy. So the text reads this way: "Let us start building." So they committed themselves to the common good. The text tells us at the end of Nehemiah 2, bad news has a way of giving us blinders to the bigger picture. And what I mean is this, that we can only see what is in front of us and what is happening to us. We can't see what's going on around us, and especially in the lives of those around us. We get so engulfed in our own world, in our own worries, and in our own pains that we can't see beyond those things. And if we're not careful, then what can happen is that all we see is what we need, our own good. And that's the thing about bad news, as we looked at last week. If we're not careful, we can get caught up in that doom loop, that cycle of life in which bad news, fear, and anxiety can become such the norm in life that we can't see our way out of it. We can't see the good, and we can't see the good around the corner. We miss out on what we could be because we are focused on what we're not at the moment. And when this happens, we'll even miss everything going on around us. We'll miss everything going on around in other people's lives because their life and their bad news is not as bad as our bad news. And here in our text, in this moment for the people of Jerusalem, this idea of the common good, it's the culmination of all that Nehemiah has done in this chapter. At the beginning of chapter 2, Nehemiah goes before the Persian king, Artaxerxes, and there's a bit of stress on Nehemiah. I mean, if we remember in Nehemiah 1, he had been praying day and night for the situation that he had learned about in Jerusalem. It's been constantly on his mind, and now he has to go serve the king. And here's the thing about being in the presence of the king, as we read in Nehemiah 2:2, is that the king always expects everyone who's in front of him to be in a good mood. Now, reading that, I kind of like that idea. Like, everyone who's around me is not allowed to come and put me in a bad mood. You should come and heap praise upon me and not tell me what I've done bad. And this is what Nehemiah is having to deal with, because the king expects everyone who comes in front of him to be happy, right? Nehemiah is not happy. Nehemiah is going to have to basically fake it. And that can be a difficult thing for some of us. Some of us in here aren't good at not wearing the stress on our faces and on us. And as one historian writes, he writes this: "A cupbearer's appearance was critical since he was responsible for the king's safety with regard to wine. So any uneasiness on the part of the cupbearer could raise suspicions in the mind of the king." So if Nehemiah goes in there and he looks stressed and he looks worried and he's not smiling as he gives the cup of wine to the king, the king begins to think that there's something wrong with the cup of wine. And then nothing good happens from that. And in that moment, all Nehemiah could do is something that I think we all understand in verse 4. I'm going to say a very private prayer to myself to God. I know we've all been there. Anybody who's ever been in college and didn't study for a test has prayed for divine intervention, have you not? We've all had that. You might have even tried to like lay your head on the book and fall asleep thinking osmosis was going to work. I mean, this is what Nehemiah is doing. In the moment, he's trying to figure this out, and he says a prayer, because all he could do is pray. There's no other way forward except trust that God has got him. It's the prayer of desperation. It's the prayer of hope. It's the prayer of mercy. I know all of us have been there in that moment. A hope that only God could intervene in this time. Now, I don't want this to go to the heads of kids or anybody who's taking tests. I don't think God works this way with the divine intervention, folks, when it comes to you taking a test. But Nehemiah, it's all he had. And we've all been there. You're going to a doctor's appointment. All you got's a prayer. You're going into a meeting. All you got's a prayer to hope this goes right. And that's where Nehemiah is. So he says a prayer. He goes before the king. And by verse 8, as we read chapter 2, we learn that everything Nehemiah asked for is granted. He's granted privilege to go to Jerusalem. He's granted privilege to begin the restoration work of Jerusalem. And in fact, he's going to be given all the materials needed to perform the building project. The king grants him everything. And just a quick note, in Ezra 4, which we talked about last week, in which all of the building project had stopped, in Ezra 4, because of some worried governors about what was going on, all of that has seemed to have been forgotten by the king at this point with Nehemiah. Nehemiah says that he feels affirmed that God's gracious hand is upon him. Nehemiah sees the granting of permission from the king as God ordaining this mission, as God ordaining this project. And in fact, we read in verse 10... about this idea of God desiring to seek the welfare and the good of the people. But here's the problem with good news. Here's the problem when good news kind of enters into the bad news. When we begin to have a little bit of good news, there always seems to be some opposition to it. There always seems to be somebody who wants to be the Debbie Downer, right? Who wants to tell you that it's not all going to work out. The Texas Rangers can go up 3-1 in the World Series, and I'm the one saying, we're still going to lose, right? I'm the one saying, we don't have a chance. Everyone else around me is like, Mr. Positivity and Mrs. Positivity, oh, we're going to win this. I'm like, are you crazy? Do you not know our history? I mean, look at the Cowboys. Is that too soon? I'm sorry. Too soon. But that's what it is. It always happens. A little bit of good news enters in, and you're always going to have some opposition. Here we're introduced to the antagonists, Sanballat and Tobiah. The last things these men wanted was to see Jerusalem rebuilt by Nehemiah. Not because they didn't care about the city. That wasn't the problem. The issue is kind of deeper than that. They've got a fear of a loss of power. And as one commentator says, the opposition is quite illogical as we get to this part. After all, the whole providence stood to benefit by Jerusalem being built up. And yet, while the good makes sense, the good news makes sense, Nehemiah is holding this good news, you still have people who don't like it. Because here's the thing, seeking the good, seeking the welfare of a people is a difficult task. And what seems to be good news for some people is not good news for everybody. Sanballat and Tobiah like the idea of the people of Jerusalem kind of living in their bad news because it gives them the power. It gives them the ability to kind of control certain things. And we're reminded of that in the Gospels. As Jesus is going around doing his thing, offering, as the Gospels say, good news. What are we reminded about the good news? It was only good news to some. It was only good news to some. It wasn't good news to everybody. There was still a large group of people in power who didn't like the idea that Jesus had the audacity to tell those who were unclean that they were loved. You remember that? It wasn't good news to everybody. Just when good news enters into the world. just when a little bit of hope kind of breaks through this malaise of bad news, there's always an opposition there to say, no, 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 you're not lucky. You don't have any hope. God doesn't have mercy for you. You need to stay in your bad news. You need to stay in your place. When we get into a thinking that we're the only ones that deserve the good news, and when others who have been receiving bad news, well, then they deserve it as well. When we get into a thinking that it's only for us, that we're only the deserving ones, that it's for one group and not another, well, then here's the thing. Seeing an idea of a common good, seeing an idea that God is actually cares about everybody and not just, you know, us, it can be real hard to see that. It can be real hard to understand that. We can maybe find ourselves as a Sanballat and Tobiah in people's lives. And so with all of this going around, with all of this happening, and Nehemiah hanging out in Jerusalem, and Nehemiah sensing this kind of ethos in the air in Jerusalem, as he did as we read his unscheduled night ride in chapter 2 around the city, he notices the present situation of the city, and there doesn't seem to be any hope but only despair. Everything is crumbled around him, and they're struggling to find their place in the Persian occupation. When you've just had bad news, when you just live in bad news, it's hard to know what your place is. It's hard to know what you're supposed to do. It's hard to see any kind of light. And for the people of Jerusalem, this was a thing, man. It was a real thing. The people look around this city, this great city that they've heard of from their ancestors, right? They look around this great city, the place in which God had taken residence. And it's just a place of rubble. It's a place of ruin. They see the wrecked walls and they can't help but believe that God had abandoned them. Or that, this is the ancient Near East, that the Persian gods were stronger than their God. I mean, that's what's going on right now in Jerusalem. They've got no hope. They've got nothing good. This is their story. Their story is that they're just nothing more than a people of bad news. They're a people where nothing goes right. Again, it's that whole, you get one step forward and you're going to take two steps back. They can't see themselves beyond the rubble. They can't imagine because their imagination is dry. They can't see that God could do anything beyond the state in which they are now. It's just my lot in life to be this way. I think we all understand this. I think we understand this because we've all been in life situations where seeing beyond the moment that we're in is impossible. The reality that we're in, where we see ourselves, pushes against our faith. Because where we are in the moment, where we are in our bad news, pushes against our faith that God can do anything. Because when we get into our bad news, we have these same kind of thoughts. God's abandoned me. I've done something wrong. God doesn't hear me. God's ignoring me because this is why all this is happening to me. When bad news becomes our narrative, then it's hard to see God in any moment. When bad news becomes our story, right? The story that we've written about ourselves. When that becomes our story, it's hard for any other story to penetrate that. It's hard for any other part of good news to penetrate that. And in walks Nehemiah. Nehemiah, after seeing the state of Jerusalem, after feeling the air of the people, steps into it and speaks in verse 17. He speaks and we read and says, you see the trouble we're in? Here Jerusalem lies in ruins. The gates are burned. So let's rebuild Jerusalem. And he goes on and says, so that we may no longer suffer disgrace. Now I want you to notice something about what Nehemiah says in this speech. Did you notice the pronouns? He includes himself in this, right? Nehemiah's been in Persia. He's been hanging out with the king. He hasn't been to Jerusalem in probably a hot minute. But notice what he uses the pronouns. He says, we. He includes himself. He includes himself in this mess. I understand how you are feeling because I feel the same way. Instead of standing above the mess, what does Nehemiah do? He stands right in the middle of the mess and says, I get it. Bad news, this is hard. I'm looking around and I feel the exact same way that you and your ancestors have been feeling. This is different than the kind of Nehemiah standing above them and saying, well, guys, if you would just pick yourself up by your bootstraps, you'd be okay. Don't we all love that kind of advice? Hey, you know what? If you just did A, B, C, and D, you would be a whole lot better. And you're thinking to yourself, well, why didn't I think of that? You know, it's one of these things. It's one of the ideas is when we see the underprivileged on the side in a place or in a position, and we have the audacity to say, well, don't they know they should just get a job? I had a buddy of mine who works with the poor, and he said that's the worst thing you can ever say about. Don't you know they should just get a job? As if they haven't thought about that. Well, thank you for opening up my eyes to that. Instead, what they're looking for is someone who's willing to stand next to them and in them and say, I understand your pain. And let's get from A to B to C to D together. Not by me standing on my soapbox and telling you how to get there. And so instead of that kind of mantra, Nehemiah sees the landscape and says, I'm with you. There's no good luck, I hope this helps, or here's some self-help advice. I'm with you. Nehemiah places himself with them and then says something that none of them have probably thought about or something they couldn't accomplish. He says, I'm with you and we're going to build this thing together. Not only does Nehemiah say, let's build, he also has this audacity in verse 18 to say, it's God who wants us to build. We haven't thought about it because the last thing we've thought about, that God wants us to do anything. Sometimes it takes somebody else to step into our mess to help us out and say, I'm here for you. We're going to do this together. And I believe that God's got us, that God has the audacity to want us to build, that God is working in the moment. He hadn't abandoned us. And in this moment, through Nehemiah, he says, we are going to restore and we are going to rebuild because that's what God wants. God doesn't want us to what? And he says in verse 17, to live in our disgrace. Disgrace is not your story. Disgrace is not who you are. God doesn't want you to live in disgrace. God has not abandoned them. Which is a very easy place to go when we're in a moment. It's easy to miss God and buy into the belief that God is either A, doing this to us, or B, abandoning us altogether. Nehemiah enters into this moment and says, God is not against us, but God is for us. And sometimes we just need someone to tell us that. Sometimes we just need somebody who stands there and says, I'm not going to believe that God is against you. We need someone to stand right next to us and remind us that God hasn't gone anywhere, that God seeks our good. And this is big, that God seeks the good of others. It's also for us to realize that those who are living in bad news and struggling with bad news, that God seeks their good as well. We like our good, but there's this idea of the common good that we read, that God believes in their good as well. The person sitting next to you, God believes in their good. And so Nehemiah says, how can we do this together to build each other up? When we get so locked into ourselves, it's easy to miss it. It's easy to miss that God desires our good, but also the good of others, the good of someone else who can benefit from this. When we begin to see each other through the lens of God's desired good, then we can build together. And I know I've told this story before, and there's some ladies in the ladies' Bible class who went with me to see this movie. And I can't remember the movie's name now. It's The Best of Enemies, I think is what it was called. But in the movie is about Ann Atwater and C.P. Ellis, and I've told you the story because I had the privilege of sitting at Ann Atwater's feet and learning about the story and learning a few other things. But it's about a C.P. Ellis, who is a KKK Grand Dragon, and Ann Atwater, who is a civil rights leader, becoming friends and allies in 1960s and 70s, Durham, North Carolina. And you have to understand something. These people hated each other. Ann Atwater and C.P. Ellis hated each other. Both would actually plot the demise of the other as they fought for and against the integration of public schools. But that's until this guy stepped in. His name is Bill Riddick. Now, Bill Riddick had been given the authority to kind of figure out this integration thing. And so Bill Riddick stepped in and said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to figure this out. But before we do that, we're going to do a 10-day community meeting. I'm going to bring everyone from the Durham community together, and we're going to do a 10-day meeting to try to figure this thing out. And in the middle of trying to figure out this 10-day meeting and getting it all organized, he went to both C.P. Ellis and Ann Atwater and asked them to be co-chairs of this community meeting. This is insane. You want the KKK Grand Dragon and a civil rights leader. And by the way, the community knows you guys hate each other. And you want them to be the co-chairs. Bill Riggs got this little Nehemiah because he's like, yeah. Because I think God's doing something here. Durham has been hard to see that. They've been at each other for years. I mean, one of the last areas to start getting integrated in. And Bill Riddick says, yeah, I know this is crazy, but I got a hunch. You know what happened? In the course of the community meeting, both Ann and CP began to see each other and realize they have shared problems. And as the late Ann Atwater stated, me and him cried at that time. And Ann Atwater went on to say, and we began to melt down towards one another. Kind of like that. We began to melt down towards one another. Bill Riddick stands in the middle of them and says, no, this isn't for God. God sees the good for both sides. God believes that there's a common good that's going to happen here. And I know y'all don't like each other. And I know y'all been living in both sides of your bad news, that the world's going up crazy because of this. And Bill Riddick says, no. There's something we're going to build here together. And y'all are going to be a part of it. They began to build together for the good of each other, not for themselves. And in the midst of the hate, in the midst of the animosity, in the midst of the bad news, neither could see that that's what that needed to happen. And it took Bill Riddick to stand there, stand between them, to offer a hope they couldn't see. He believed the hand of God was graciously working towards the good of everyone. In our time and place, it seems we get so fixated on everything wrong with everyone and everything. In our time and place, we're pointing fingers more than we're trying to have open arms. We would rather point out problems. All of this causes us to miss what God desires for us. The good. And I think Paul, a young Paul, had something to say about this in his letter to the Galatians. He says in Galatians 6, "So let us not grow weary in doing what is right, for we'll reap at harvest time if we do not give up." Get this in verse 10. "So then, whenever we have an opportunity, let us work for the good of" who? Say it. That's right. The good of all, right? So they said, let us build and work towards the common good of all. And here Paul says later on, this is God. Work toward the common good of all, and especially for those of the family of faith. Now let's be careful that we don't skip over the good of all and just get to only the brothers and sisters of the family of faith. How dare us if we skip over that and say, oh, I'm just going to take care of our people in church. That's a good thing. Don't miss that Paul says. It's for the good of all. God desires the good of all. Sometimes we need someone to remind us of what God is about in our lives, in the lives of this world, which is good. We need someone to be our one to stand up to the negativity, to stand up to the opposition, to stand up to the bad news. We need somebody who, in the words of Bob Newhart, can just say, stop it. And that could be just the thing that gets us out of our own selves, looking at just ourselves, and begin to look around to say, we can do this together. And so let's work toward the good of it. Everyone, just as Jesus did with healing, taking care of, with spreading good news. That's the thing about good news, is it's for everyone. And the good news today is that Jesus wants you to experience good news. And if you haven't experienced good news, if you've got things going on that are bad news, let us stand with you and next to you and speak a word into your life. Let us show you the story of Jesus and what he's doing for everyone, not just for us, but for everyone, reconciling the entire world to himself. If you have any needs this morning, come now as we stand and as we sing.